blow the trumpet and sound the alarm. That is what Joel declares to the people of Israel. Even in the very heart of Israel, in Zion itself, on the holy mountain of God, there is this trumpet call, this alarm, this arousal from indulging sin and denying sin. That is how Joel seeks to alarm the people to the coming danger. He is like a watchman who is on the city wall, and he sees very clearly there is a danger that is coming. There is impending doom, and he describes it in great detail. And he seeks to alarm and arouse the people to be ready for it, to be prepared for it. And that is why you blow the trumpet and sound the alarm, isn't it? But why would you then go into such great detail about the destruction and the pain and the misery that is coming? Perhaps that is more perplexing to us than the simple sound of the alarm. But you see, he sounds the alarm, and he also goes into such detail and such vivid descriptions of what is coming, because we must know what sort of judgment is coming in order to know what sort of refuge will withstand it. Isn't that why Jesus Christ tells us that parable about the two men who built their own houses? Do you remember that parable, children? He said there's one man, and he didn't think very much about the waves that would come. He didn't think the destruction would be too great. So he built this house without foundation on sand. He didn't understand how powerful the waves would be, how great that judgment would be to oversweep the house and to destroy it. But then there is a man who knew that there was coming a great and dreadful wave and a great and dreadful tumultuous storm against his house. He knew that the waves would come crashing down with power and force. And so he knew he had to find a certain refuge that was built on a firm foundation. He knew he had to build and find a place where he could take refuge from that storm that would withstand it. And that is why Joel describes for us in such clear and vivid detail the destruction that is coming. He wants us to recognize, as he drives to this question of who can endure it. And unless we have a certain refuge and a strong tower in which we can flee, we most certainly will not endure it. This wrath that is coming will oversweep and will destroy everything in its path. It is inescapable. We must be certain that we have a strong refuge in that day. That is what he is driving at here. And that is why he sounds the alarm, and that is why he goes into such detail about what is coming. So we will conclude with that question and ask, to the comfort of our souls, if we do in fact have a refuge strong enough to endure this day. And that is the purpose of this passage, that is the nature of it. But when we consider this destruction that is vividly described here, we should ask, what exactly is it? We know that Joel has described a locust plague, that there was a devastating plague that was unknown and unparalleled in its force that came upon Israel. He has described the destruction that it brought and so forth. So when we come to chapter 2, what is he describing here? Is he describing the same thing, or is he speaking of something different? And many theologians have come to this and come to various conclusions about that fact. Some would say that now Joel is turning from the locusts and describing a literal army of men who would oversweep the land, perhaps the Assyrians, for example. But when we consider what Joel is doing here, we can conclude with some degree of certainty and safety that he is still speaking of the locusts, but he's speaking also of something beyond that, something greater than that. He's using the vivid pictures that were so freshly imprinted upon the minds of the people of the locust plague. And he is saying, think of that, but then look past it and learn from it what the great day of the Lord will be like. Notice, for example, that he is still describing locusts. It may appear that he is describing a people, a nation that comes, and that is a certain language that he uses. But as before, there is no mention of their swords or their spears bringing any sort of death upon the people. It is, again, the vegetation that is struck. There in verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. It is not men who are dying. It is not men who are being pierced with a sword or spear. It is the garden. It is the land. It is the lush vegetation that is once again in view. And so we rightly understand it to be locusts. But furthermore, notice in verses 4 and 5, for example, that he describes their appearance like the appearance of horses, like the appearance of chariots, like the mighty men and war heroes they come. But they are not those things. They're only like them. And when we consider the picture of a locust plague, we find that these are very aptly describing what a locust plague would be like. They are truly, perfectly fitting to describe in likeness and in terms that are figurative what a locust plague is like. And so we recognize that Joel is still describing this locust plague. But we must also see that he is going past that. He speaks of the day of the Lord again. And the images he uses allude to something greater, something more. In verse 6, for example, he speaks of the people writhing in pain. In the Hebrew, it's plural. It's the peoples, which often describes not simply one people group, one nation such as Israel, but a multitude of nations, a multitude of people groups. There's the allusion here then to a greater judgment and a greater anticipation of that judgment beyond Israel. And when he begins to describe then in verses 10 and following how the earth quakes and the heavens tremble and the sun is darkened, in some degree that can be true of the locust plague, as we shall see. But the locust did not usually at least move around, or certainly not fly around at night. How then can the sun and the moon and the stars be diminished in their brightness? This is language that fails adequately to describe a locust plague. This is not language rather fitting with a locust plague, but it goes beyond that. It's more cosmic and universal. It is apocalyptic language. It is the language of the final day and the final judgment, the universal judgment when God comes again. And so Joel is taking the vivid images of the locust plague and saying, remember how this happened. Think about the nature of this plague and this judgment upon you. And then think past it to how it even describes and explains what is coming on the great, the final, the cosmic judgment day when Christ returns. That is the sort of way that we should read this chapter. That is what Joel is doing. And so when we consider these pictures and these images, we'll first apply them and see how they fit with the locusts. But then we will look beyond them and see how they speak about the nature of that coming day. And frequently in Scripture, this is the sort of thing that happens because, after all, every manifestation of the curse, every taste of God's judgment is but a foretaste. And rightly do we look at locusts in particular and see that they are describing the judgment of God not so much against His people, as is said here, but even beyond that. You remember how the people would be familiar with locust plagues and what God meant by them. When He plagued Egypt with 10 plagues, the 8th plague was locusts. But with this remarkable distinction, that the locusts came not upon Israel. They did not invade their homes. They did not destroy their produce. They kept away from the land of Goshen, but they were simply on the Egyptians, showing that God's mighty hand was distinguishing His people from the unbelievers. And then later on in Revelation 9, we read of those locust-like creatures arising from the pit of hell with a satanic figure at their head. When we consider that they are a trumpet plague, the 5th plague in 7, and at the end of those plagues, at the 7th plague, comes the judgment of the living and the dead of the entire world. We recognize that these locusts in Scripture speak of God's judgment against the unpenitent, the unbeliever, speak of His judgment against the entire world ultimately. And so Joel is right to see past this localized judgment, as terrible as it is, to a further and greater judgment day, and to take from this one event, this one disaster, to take from it a picture and a view of the great disaster that is to come. That is the sort of way then that we rightly read this chapter and this description of Joel. That is why he blows the trumpet now in Zion. The plague has already come, but there is something else. There is something else to be warned about, to be warned against. And Joel, as a faithful man who stands on the wall and watches over the landscape and sees his approaching, sounds the alarm. He is not intent upon having blood on his hands, as God told Ezekiel that he would have if he did not warn the people, as the Apostle Paul likewise said when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that if the sound of the note with clarity and force does not come from God's ministers of the danger that is about to come upon the world, then his ministers have blood on their hands. And so he sounds this note clearly, and he warns us of it clearly. But you might be asking, how then can we apply this? We're not as Israel, I trust, and certainly it is not my judgment that we are as Israel this time, oblivious to our sins, continuing in our sins as a body of Christ, as a local church. We're not being chastened severely as Israel was. There's no great locust plague upon us necessarily that I can see. And so how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, this is a call for those who have never come to the Lord. And perhaps there are some in our congregation like that. There's a call to recognize what is coming and to turn to the Lord for the first time. There's a call here also for those who may be in sin or chastened by the Lord in sin, to recognize what is coming and to turn to the Lord again and for renewed grace and to recognize anew the refuge you have in Christ and to flee to Him now. There's no reason to continue on in sin. There's every reason to come to this firm refuge as soon as possible. Or for those of us who are continuing in righteousness, and there's no sin that we're being chastened or plagued by God over. It is a reminder again of the judgment that is truly due to us, but will not fall upon us because we are in the refuge of Christ. And so whether for a new understanding of Christ as a refuge, or a renewed understanding, or simply a renewed appreciation for it, let us turn to this passage and consider this warning that Joel so clearly presents to us. For it does apply to us, doesn't it? Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. He speaks about Zion, in particular his holy mountain. And that's striking, isn't it? Because surely if anywhere, if any place is exempt from the judgment of God, it is that place. Surely, and God's people have made this mistake over the ages, surely they're safe there if they simply stand close to where God is, where His throne room is, where His house is, where His presence is. If they are simply there in near proximity to God, they are untouchable, surely. Nothing will come upon them. Nothing trying or nothing grievous will come near to them. That's the sort of idea that God's people have mistakenly fallen into throughout the ages, isn't it? Remember, for example, when Israel went out to fight against the Philistines, they did not pray to God. They did not sincerely believe and trust and cry out to Him and ask His will and direction in this matter. There's no heartfelt desire for God's help. And when they are defeated, they did not turn to God and again humble themselves before God and cry out and ask by faith for His direction and help and guidance. No, they simply brought the ark into their presence, the throne room of God, the throne of God. They said, surely here where God's throne is, God will be, no matter if we are using it as an external means only and not apprehending vitally His grace through these things. We will bring it into our midst, and surely He will not bring His name into dishonor. Surely He will help us now. And you know the end of that. The Philistines came and killed many more than ever before and grabbed a hold of the ark and brought it to the house of their God, into the temple of their God, bringing dishonor and shame upon the name of the Lord. Or you remember how the same thing occurred in Jeremiah's day. The people said the same type thing. The temple of the Lord. That was their mantra. That was their chant. As long as the temple is here, this fixture, this external ordinance of God, we will be safe. But God brought the Babylonians in and destroyed His own house. His own place, His own name was despoiled. His own name came into disgrace and dishonor. He allowed that to happen. And the people of God must understand, He will allow it to happen again and again and again, because He will not allow His people to go on in their sin. You know, this is really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? What did God do in order to raise His people out of their sin? In order to exalt His people and make them a holy and beautiful bride for Himself? He caused His own name to come under the shame of men spitting and cursing Him and crucifying Him. He caused His own name to come under dishonor and humiliation at the very cross of Christ, so that He would raise His people up from their sins, so that He'd raise them to glory with Himself. He does not separate Himself from us even in our sin, does He? He's not like so many politicians who suddenly, when their friends are brought into disrepute and disgrace, disassociate themselves from them immediately and say, well, they're not really friends of mine. I wasn't very close to them in the first place. God's not like that. When we sin and when shame is brought upon us, He is right there with us. And He is intimately connected and associated with us. The principle of the cross abides throughout the entire life of the believer. We are never disconnected from Him. And when we sin and bring dishonor upon ourselves, we also bring dishonor upon His name. But that is also our great joy, isn't it, and hope. Because God does not allow His name to be put under dishonor for very long, does He? How long did it take before the Philistines recognized that the ark of God was nothing to trifle with? That though they had destroyed the army of God seemingly and stolen God Himself and brought Him to the feet of their God, it did not take long before they recognized that this was the true Almighty God. And Dagon was fallen down on his face before Him. And the people were ravaged by the plague of these boils and these tumors and these rats. And soon they would want this God of judgment, who overpowered their God and their people, to be sent back to His original position of honor. How long did Jesus Christ remain the crucified Lord before He was raised up and brought to glory? We are united to Christ in His humiliation. The dishonor and the shame of our sins, we feel, He feels. We are united to Christ also in His glory, in His honor. He is raised up, and we are raised up with Him. We are to be like-minded with Him in all ways, aren't we? Herein is the problem with Israel this time. They're not like-minded with God, are they? They don't feel the dishonor and the shame of their sins. And therefore, God says, I will even allow My city to be destroyed and My people to be devastated and My name to be put to shame, so that you will come to a like-mindedness with Me. Your sins are grievous. They're dishonorable. And then as you are broken over them and dishonored by them, then you will be raised with Me once again unto glory. That's the Christian life. That's the chastisement that He brings here upon His people. Do not think that He will spare anything in order to raise His people out of their misery and shame. Not even His own name. Not even His own Son. And certainly not our mere trifling pleasures and capricious desires. No, He will bring us to a sensibility of what our sin is. And He might bring us to a sensibility of what His glorious love is, an honoring, elevating love is. And that is what He is about then here. Do not think that close proximity to Zion will save you. Let none of us here think certainly that sitting here and with the people of God, where we meet with God, simply sitting here, being near to this place, will save you. Or somehow being baptized or any other external ordinance will save you. Rather, we must recognize that there is a vital faith in God that is necessary to be close to God, to know the joy and pleasure of dwelling in the house of God. Rather, to be one who is at the very edge of it, one who is a doorkeeper in the house of God, than to be in the tents of the wicked. Let us recognize that it is a joy and delight, and not presume that if we are near to the place where God is, that we are safe. No. And the people here thought and presumed upon that external, that place of God. And he said, no, even here we must hear the alarm and the sound of the trumpet. For there is a day coming, and those near to God, but not in Christ, those in close proximity to the people of God, but not united to Christ and under the refuge of a Savior, even they will find this day coming upon them and against them. Notice how he describes this day then in verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. What a bleak picture he presents of the day of the Lord. Darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. Imagine what it will be like. Think about the gloomiest day that you've ever experienced on this world, where clouds are thick over the skies. There was no sunlight breaking through. It was depressing. It was sad. There was no hope. It was all bleak. Nothing to cling on to. Not a ray of warming sunshine. What do you look for on that day? Don't you stare at the sky sometime and just pray that the clouds would part and the sun would break through and bathe the land once again in its warmth? But you see, this is what happens instead of that on the day of the Lord for those who presume on His grace, for those who are near to Him but not truly in Him. We read here that the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Literally, it is when the dawn comes, a people great and strong come. Instead of the sun coming up and breaking through the clouds, instead of that, added to the darkness and the doom of that day, will come this overspreading, this overwhelming force that comes and oversweeps the land. Instead of the bright sun coming up, it will be the army arrayed against the land. Just as the sun might bathe the land in its tender glow, these strong, great men, this army, will pervade the land instead. There's no hope whatsoever in this picture of the day of the Lord. There is nothing to grasp onto here. There's no ray of hope, no ray of sunshine. This is the doom that is coming. Says Joel, and he wants us to be alarmed that it is so. And then he goes into graphic detail about what sort of doom it is, beginning with the effect of this upon the land. The fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Again, you see, he speaks of this fire. And then in verse 5, we recognize that there's a noise like a flaming fire that devours the stubble. The description here of fire is really a figurative description of the destruction that comes. The darkness also is a figurative description, and it applies to the locust plagues. Surprisingly, if you consider what a locust plague is like, you'll recognize that these are images that would stir up fear again and renew fear in the hearts of those who have just experienced it. This is what one eyewitness said to a locust plague that swept over the land in 1915. John Whiting describes it this way. He said, attention was drawn to them, the locusts, by the sudden darkening of the bright sunshine. The masses of locusts flying over the land darkened the sunshine. It was gloom. It was darkness. And then when they began to who ravage the land and devour everything in it. O. Palmer Robertson notes this: the crunching made by the myriads of locusts sounds like a raging forest fire. The results are similar. No defense can stand against this penetrating invasion. Like a raging forest fire gone wild, the assaulting troops dance like flames across every barrier. Can you imagine this dark descent of locusts, millions of them, beginning to set themselves to work, devouring everything, and so many little mouths crunching these things begin to sound like a flame, hissing and roaring and popping. That's the sort of thing that they heard. It was like a fire, and in its effect, it was like a devouring fire too. Before them, the Garden of Eden, the people of God, the land flowing with milk and honey, the little glimpse of the restoration of God's people to His land and His blessings, the overflowing bounty and goodness of God towards His covenant people, a little glimpse of it. Yet here comes this devouring wave, this flame, and after it, a desolate wilderness. No goodness, no blessing, no restoration, no land of God's people, but curse and destruction. Nothing escaping it. That's the sort of thing that the locusts picture, but not just the locusts. The great day of the Lord that is coming. And these locusts, though, they could be perceived before they came. Knowing this sort of destruction was about to come, yet they could see it. They could see it coming on the horizon. We read there in verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like swift steeds, so they run. Apparently, the mouth of the locust looks much like a horse. Even in German, the name of locusts is Hoitpferde, which means hay horse, because they look like a horse. But not only do they look like a horse, but here they come with the swiftness of a horse. A horse that is galloping onward, a whole mass of horses coming upon the land. And they sound like chariots. Those who have heard the locust coming with the flapping of the wings say it's like the rumbling of waters. And in Revelation 9:9, likewise, the noise of these millions of wings flapping is likened to chariots rumbling and rushing upon the land. The people could see and could hear and could feel the vibrations of their imminent arrival, knowing exactly what it would be like as they leapt over all barriers, over the mountains, over the hills. Nothing could stop them. And they could see it was about to come. And the only thing they could do is writhe in pain. Now their faces drained of color. You may recall that Laura Ingalls Wilder wrote about a locust plague in one of her books. And the character, Pa, who was a jovial man and always singing and whistling and providing great joy in the household, his face was no longer joyful as she describes it, but rather it was pinched and haggard. It was drained of color. There was no joy, no hope in that face any longer as the fact of these locusts coming and destroying everything he'd worked for. As he considered that, he was in anguish. We all know something of what that's like, don't we? Perhaps you've experienced this in the workplace. You know that people are being let go. You dread that call to come into the boss's office. And as soon as you're alerted to the fact that the boss wants to see you, you tremble at the thought of what is coming. You are in anguish. What will happen? To a much greater degree, we find here the approach of these locusts is perceived. Men are in anguish. But that is nothing compared to the great day of the Lord. Like this locust plague, it will be perceptible. Nobody will miss it. It will not come and go without people perceiving it, it will light up the sky as lightning does. And men will see Christ descending upon this earth. They will see and they'll recognize the thunderous approach of Almighty God, the Judge of the earth. And they will have nothing to do at that time, nothing to prevent it. They will run, they will writhe in pain, they will cry out for the rocks to fall. They cannot prevent this inevitable approach in this oversweeping judgment. They will see it. They will be in agony because of its approach. They cannot stop it. And you see, that is what Joel says next. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. In all the descriptions of those who have seen locust plagues, this is perfectly fitting to what occurs. Again, in that Laura Ingalls Wilder's account, you recall perhaps if you have read it, that suddenly as if a signal had been sounded that no man could hear, they began to march. March in order, march in rank, march over everything in their path. They were unstoppable. They climbed over the farm animals. They were like war heroes rushing to the danger without any fear of their own lives. They rushed into the lake. They did not care that they'd be drowned. And so their bodies began to fill up the lake such that their floating mass of bodies began to form a platform which the others could ride upon. They flowed through the house. They marched inexorably forward. Nothing could stop them. If you threw a large boulder in their path, might crush a few of them, 100 perhaps, several hundred. But then immediately the millions behind them would simply cover over the boulder as if nothing had ever happened, if it's no prevention whatsoever. That's the sort of nature of these locusts, the oversweeping, overwhelming nature of these disciplined little soldiers marching with heroic courage, without fear, unstoppably forward. They climb into houses. They climb over walls. They cannot be stopped. One eyewitness gave this account. It says, disastrous as they were in the country, equally obnoxious they became about the homes, crawling up thick upon the walls and squeezing through cracks of closed doors or windows, entering the very dwelling rooms. When unable to find an entrance, they often scaled the walls of the roofs and then got into the houses by throwing themselves into the open courts, such as most Oriental houses are built around. Women frantically swept the walls and roofs of their homes, but to no avail. One warm, breathless night, they were found crawling thick into our windows, which were left open after sundown, for usually, during the cool nights, they never moved. See, these locusts would sweep across the land and they could not be stopped. But you see, it's not the locusts ultimately to which Joel is pointing, is it? Ultimately, Joel is pointing to something much greater, infinitely more terrible, more astonishing and awful than we could ever even begin to imagine. This sort of destruction is nothing compared to the great and terrible day of the Lord when Christ Himself comes with His hosts. And He will come and sweep over the world. Even those who are in their graves will be raised up for their judgment. Even those who cry out for the rocks to fall upon them will find no refuge or no safety. There is no place to hide. In a localized event such as this locust destruction or hurricane or tornado, Maybe you can flee to a place where it is not. But you can't do that when Christ returns and the entire world is brought to account. Maybe you can hide a little something and keep it safe from the locusts. But you cannot hide from the all-searching eye of God. And so he says that there is a destruction coming much greater than this locust plague. Men will see it approaching. They will tremble in anguish before it. They cannot stop it. It will come marching onward. And all men will be overswept by the judgment of God. You see, he begins to speak of it in its most universal cosmic terms in verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. This is apocalyptic language used in Psalm 18, for example, when we read there of God bending the heavens and coming down in judgment against David's enemies. We read of it in Matthew 24 and 25 when Christ will return again. We read of it in Revelation 8 and many other places, this language where God is coming in judgment. And all of the world will be affected by it. And that is indeed what Joel is driving at, isn't it? Verse 11, the Lord gives voice before His army. For His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. Even in the locust plague, Joel sees at the head of it that army. He sees God. It's His army. Why do they begin to march? As if an unheard command sounded. Because a command did sound from God Himself. Go here, destroy this. Every plague upon this earth is God's command, His curse. What a shame it is when professing experts in theology and the knowledge of God, when judgment comes, when plagues come upon this land, they assure the media God had nothing to do with this. Is God impotent? Is He unable to stop the judgment? Is He a weakling? Is God simply uncaring? He's negligent because He doesn't really care if something happens to us. Is God foolish? He can't perceive or discern what is coming. He's caught by surprise. There's no comfort in such a God as that. A negligent, uncaring, weak, foolish God. The true God of heaven and earth sits in heaven and does whatsoever He pleases. And He is the one at the head of every storm. He is the one at the head of every locust plague. And what is He driving at? What is He saying? He's driving at this one great question. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? You see, even when the locusts came, no one was exempt from it. Everyone was affected by it. But when Christ comes, how much more true is that? When Christ comes and the darkness of judgment falls upon the land, there'll be no crevice of this world unnoticed by God. There'll be no sin hidden from His sight. When Christ comes, hell will come upon the land and begin and never end. The darkness of the locusts is nothing compared to the darkness of God's hellish judgment. That is a darkness that is outer darkness, that is so thick and so dark and so full of misery and pain that men gnaw their tongues and scream out for one drop of water. It is a darkness that comes unmingled, unmitigated, with any bit of mercy and grace. Men sometimes say they are living a hell on earth. There is no hell on earth yet, because every, even the most terrible experience, still has the general goodness of God, the hope intermixed with it. God is still showering the earth with His blessings, calling men to recognize His goodness. But when that day comes, unmitigated wrath. Men like to say that hell is a place where God is not. But that is not true. God is there, but not there with any ounce of mercy or grace or love. He is there with pure, undiluted, unmitigated wrath. Who can endure it? But it is a question we can answer. It is a question that drives us to recognize what a great refuge must there be to shelter us from this inferno, from this vivid, utter, dark destruction. We can answer this question. Who can endure it? No man who stands on his own, surely no man who claims his own merit, his own good works. No man who says, "Search me and try me, and you will find nothing in me whatsoever. I can stand on my own 2 feet before you, O God." But every weak, feeble, clay-footed servant of God who can claim Christ as his refuge can stand in that great day. Everyone who can say, "For this almighty wrath that is coming upon the land, I have a Savior who is just as almighty. For every ounce of judgment, every infinite, burning, crashing down judgment of God, I stand in the place where it is already crashed, where it is already burned, and it is finished. There is a burnt offering that was given, and the wrath of God consumed it, and there is no more fire. That is where I stand. That is who envelops me in His loving arms. Almighty wrath, almighty grace, almighty judgment, almighty compassion. The great, dreadful day of the Lord, the wondrous and sweet Savior of our souls. Do you know this refuge? Do you love this Savior? Are you in Him, trusting Him, following Him, desiring Him, praising Him, humbling yourself before Him? Are you one who knows that Christ and Him crucified is the only hope that you'll ever have in this world and in the next? Are you one who recognizes there is but one way to God and one safe place in this world? And that is in the Christ who has borne this wrath for you. Well, we can answer this question. Who can endure it? Christ, because He already has. When that darkness of hell came plunging upon Him on the cross, this this He suffered for us. And He said, it's finished. I endured it. Now come to Me and find rest for your souls. Amen.